Well, that was a very fitting set of hymns that we sang, especially that first one. It goes right along with my introductory point here. Usually ideas in history don't spring forth out of a vacuum. It's perhaps one misconception that after the rise of papal power in the Roman Church and prior to the Reformation of the 16th century, the gospel witness was lost. The Reformation ideas thus sprang forth out of the gracious providence of God, which could be interpreted from an earthly perspective as springing forth from nothing, from a vacuum. But this can't be so. This is what we sang about in that first hymn. Christ promised his church in Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I really think the catechism question and answer exemplifies well what I'm trying to say here. The question is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer being, Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself and in ruling and defending it, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and in restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. Brethren, the church will not be snuffed out. The possibility of utter defeat, even for a time, is absolutely foreign to the scriptures, and while its witness may have at times weakened, even to a great degree in the past, there has and there always will be a gospel witness of Jesus Christ on earth. Because Christ is our King. Because he is the Savior. He will not be defeated by the schemes of the devil. And this is what initially piqued my interest in this group. Reading about them, this, some people call them proto-Protestant. They came before the Reformation. Reading about this group and some of the precursory Reformation ideas that they espoused reminded me of how the gospel witness will always be present on earth. And it was even present in what I think, if not a stretch to say, was one of the greatest threats to the church in all of history. The rise of papal power in Rome. So I'm going to be talking this afternoon about some of the darkest things that have happened to saints in history in connection with the Roman Catholic Church. And what I want to make clear is that I'm not outlining these things to pick on Roman Catholics. This is history. It's stuff that happened, and so I'm going to talk about it. For what it's worth, I do not believe that these evils committed at the hands of Roman Catholic leaders and their political allies are evidence that the Roman Catholic system is disposed to this kind of evil. When I read about these terrible accounts that we're going to talk about, and I don't think I even mentioned it, but I'm going to talk about the Waldensian Church. When I read about these accounts, what I see is the depth of man's depravity. The British historian John Acton, also known as Lord Acton, expressed in a letter to Bishop Mandell Creighton of the Church of England in 1887 a phrase that you're probably all very familiar with, and I believe it has some biblical merit. He said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." I'm going to talk about the rise of papal power and the oppression that ensued at the papist hands against the Waldensian people of the Alps. It may be tempting for us as Protestants, as Reformed Baptists, to recollect these things and to look at the Roman Catholic system with disdain and as the source of this evil. And I believe this would be a mistake. The source of the evils we will be talking about is in the heart of man. This was one of the points in last week's morning service that I made. The source of persecution is within the evil heart of man who hates God and therefore hates his people. A man needs three things to commit sin. He needs desire. Well, we all have that, don't we? He needs opportunity, and he needs ability. The political power wielded by the Roman Catholic leadership gave them abilities to commit terrible atrocities against God's people that apart from the grace of God, we would have committed. Because they have the same kind of hearts that we did apart from the grace of God. So rather than allowing this talk to entrench you in some kind of hatred and proof for the terrible system that we know as Roman Catholicism, what I want it to help you realize is something more of the magnitude of the grace of God. May it help us understand better what Paul says in Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, and I'm going to talk about enemies of the church, while we were enemies that had the potential within our hearts to commit the kind of atrocities I'm going to talk about, while we were those kinds of enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So when Paul says those phrases, while we were enemies, while we were sinners, we can see in light of these stories that it was while we were enemies with the kind of potential to commit these atrocities that God sent his Son to die for us. We had the same kind of dark hearts that these haters of God's people had. And so while Roman Catholic dogma is heretical, and it is condemning sinners to hell who are sitting safely in church pews and confessionals, I don't want you to lose sight of how this teaches something more about the abounding grace of our Savior. So moving on to the Waldensian Church. First, a little bit of historical background. I want to talk about its founder, Peter Waldo. There are some claims of antiquity within the Waldensian tradition. This is not corroborated by historical witness. According to some Waldensian traditions, and these may not even be current, their roots are traced back as far as apostolic times when the Apostle Paul was martyred in Rome and when Christians were blamed for the great fire in Rome in the late 60s AD. Other traditions trace their history back to the 7th and 8th century, around when the first reference to the donation of Constantine, I'll talk about what that is, referenced by Pope Hadrian I to support papal supremacy is found. According to this tradition, the one that sources their origins in the 7th or 8th century, the Waldensians trace the church's compromise with the world and descent into worldliness to this time when the papacy rose and began consolidating their power. So let me just briefly tell you what the donation of Constantine was, if you haven't heard of that before. The donation of Constantine is a forged imperial decree, alleged to have been written by the Emperor Constantine. If you remember who Constantine was, he was the first Roman emperor, and I'm wording this way on purpose. He's the first Roman emperor to associate with the Christian religion, not convert, following what he described as a supernatural experience. The decree grants Pope Sylvester of the time several imperial privileges and political sovereignty over the western provinces of the Roman Empire. It was invoked later by Pope Leo IX in the year 1054, which was instrumental in solidifying that East-West schism of the church. It was later proved a forgery in the mid-15th century by an Italian Catholic priest named Lorenzo Valla. So think about what I just said. This was how the papalism consolidated their power. They simply forged an imperial decree and told everybody, look, the Emperor of Rome, the great Constantine, gave us all of this power, so you need to respect our authority. And they would wield that even against political authorities for many, many years. So moving on to the conversion of Peter Waldo, the founder of this movement. From what I could find in the sources that I read through, the perspective of the Waldensian tradition going all the way back to apostolic times, or even the 7th and 8th century, is not really widely held, at least anymore. Most attributing the beginnings of the Waldensians to the founder after which the movement was named, Peter Waldo. I will mention here, it's not in my notes, that I did find a plausible argument that the people he led, it indicated that they were a community much, at least a few decades before he came about. But he rose to leadership. And so the movement became known according to his name. So it could have been that he didn't actually found the movement, but he kind of became their first major leader. Waldo was a well-off merchant in Lyons, France. He was born in 1140 AD. His conversion is associated with the death of a leading citizen, and honestly, this story was hard to find consistent resources for. It seems to be shrouded in legend. So suffice it to say, he was under conviction following an impactful event in his life, and so some say it was the death of a prominent member of Lyons that was close to him, and others say it was him. It's attributed to him watching a play about a man who had renounced his wealth, some are a combination of both. So he had some major life experience, and it brought him under conviction of sin and under conviction of his lifestyle specifically. So whatever the experience was, it led Peter Waldo to pursue a life of poverty. And in his mind, this was in accordance with what he found in Matthew 19:21. If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. It was apparently a convicting verse for him, given his own prosperity as a merchant. So he renounced all his property, he gave what he had to his wife and to the poor, and sent his two daughters away to a convent. Now, renouncing wealth was not a new thing at that time. Many had done this and hid themselves away in monasteries, but what was different with Peter Waldo was that he did not pursue monastic living. He remained a layman and traveled about as an evangelist, preaching in the streets, calling people to Christ. This would eventually become part of the cause for his followers being condemned as heretics by the Catholic Church. So I want to just pause right here and mention, looking back, we can find some fault with Peter Waldo at this point. Perhaps we would even legitimately desire some more details about this conversion experience before we would be comfortable with baptizing him at this point in our own church. While it's good to reject worldliness and riches, it is not intrinsically wrong to be wealthy. Abraham and the fathers of Israel, they were all wealthy. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It does not say money is the root of all kinds of evil. Moreover, Waldo left his family. He ignores 1 Corinthians 7 regarding staying with your unbelieving spouse, where the Apostle Paul writes, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And he also ignores the verse in 1 Timothy 5:8, which says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's reasons for us to find fault here with Peter Waldo, but I will say that he took these actions at the advice of a priest. In the words of Philip Schaff, the church historian, this priest told him that there were many ways to heaven, but if he would be perfect, he must obey Christ's precepts and go and sell all that he have and give to the poor and follow him. Very bad advice for a sinner under conviction. And we can only speculate if he ever saw this error later in life. Lay preaching. By 1170, Waldo had a significant following in Lyons. As I said, part of what Waldo thought it meant to follow the example of the apostles was to go about preaching publicly, exhorting people to repent of their sins, all the while renouncing worldly wealth for the sake of the cause of Christ and calling sinners to repentance. The Catholic Church at the time held the sole authority for appointing clergy, and so took issue with Waldo on this point. His preaching outside of the official church's blessing was an affront on their authority, so it was seen as a great threat. But Waldo, convicted by the scriptures on the importance of hearing and understanding the word, continued preaching publicly against the orders of the Catholic Church. There's an interesting, a few centuries later, there's an interesting police report that I'd like to read to you about the Waldensian Church. One police report from an inquisitor about the Waldensians dated to the 13th century. It's still the original, as I understand, is still extant. It still exists. And it's an interesting read. The inquisitor reports this on the origins of the Waldensians as follows. Another name they were known as is the Poor of Lyons. They were known for kind of rejecting all of their wealth, and so they were kind of known as the Poor. There were other groups known as the Poor of wherever they happened to be. And so he's talking about the Poor of Lyons. That's the Waldensian Church. The Poor of Lyons had their origins around the year 1170, founded by a certain Lyonese citizen by the name of Valencias or Valdenses. From what I understand, Waldo is kind of the English rendering of that name, after whom his followers took their name. The person in question was a rich man, but abandoning all his wealth, he determined to observe a life of poverty and evangelical perfection as the apostles. He arranged for the Gospels and some other books of the Bible to be translated in common speech. Listen to this. So this is an inquisitor. He's with the Roman Catholic Church. And unfortunately, that's most of the materials that we have of the history of the Waldensians. But this is what he says. Peter Waldo, infatuated with himself, he usurped the prerogatives of the apostles by presuming to preach the gospel in the street, where he had many disciples, and involving them, both men and women, in like presumption by sending them out in turn to preach. I have a paper where I read this originally, and I had exclamation marks written like, usurp the authority of the apostles by preaching in the street? Have you ever read Acts chapter 2? Have you ever read the whole book of Acts? That's what they did. They went about from place to place, going into the synagogues and the streets and preaching Christ. But this was an offense to this inquisitor. When the Archbishop of Lyons tried to stop Waldo and his followers from preaching, he replied, "It is better to obey God rather than men." This follows the example of the apostles when they spoke to the religious leaders in Jerusalem in Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This corroborates with the same report of the inquisitor. He goes on. These people, ignorant and illiterate, went about through the towns, entering houses and even churches, spreading many errors round about. They were summoned by the Archbishop of Lyons and forbidden such presumption. But they wished by no means to obey him, cloaking their madness by saying that they must obey God rather than men, since God had commanded the apostles to preach the gospel to every creature. And so they were eventually expelled from Lyons. The Archbishop of Lyons was unsuccessful in stopping this, what they called, madness of preaching the gospel in the streets. And so Peter Waldo and his followers were expelled from the city. It was at this point that they fled to the mountainous regions of northwestern Italy in the Piedmont Alps. Well, I've got to be honest, that's part of what kind of attracted me to wanting to read about them. I love the mountains too, and these are mountain people. These are mountain men. They fled to the harsh environments of the upper valleys of the Alps to escape persecution. Waldo commissioned to have the New Testament translated to the modern vernacular language of his region, as well as some works of the church fathers. He is thus credited with the first translation of the Bible into a modern tongue outside of Latin. Waldo was finally excommunicated from the Catholic Church in 1184 AD, and the group as a whole was condemned as heretics in the Fourth Lateran Council by Pope Lucius II in 1215 AD. So it's 10 years or so after the death of Peter Waldo, according to some sources. Some of these dates weren't consistent across the sources, so I gather that there's not agreement on exactly some of the years that these things happened in Peter Waldo's life. The group Waldensians is mentioned for the first time in the documentation that proceeded from that Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So that's some of the historical background on the group. I want to move on and talk about their doctrinal beliefs. One primary source for the Waldensians can be found in Peter Waldo's Confession of Faith. And if you read this, if you find it online, I found it pretty easily, you will be disappointed. This is how it starts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're good so far. But then he says, and of the most blessed Mary, ever virgin. This and other indications that I found had some very Catholic undertones. So I want to just say a few things about that. Number one, it seems that perhaps Waldo's views and later his followers moved slowly away from Catholicism, roughly following the pattern and severity of persecution that they suffered at the hands of the papists. Number two, most of what we know about the Waldensians comes from the records of their enemies, the Catholic Church. Third, they were against the teachings of the Catholic Church in some important ways. For example, they rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. They rejected papal authority. They rejected purgatory. Fourth, with significant influence of William Farrell in later centuries. Anybody recognize that name? William Farrell. He was the one who convinced John Calvin to go to Geneva. They later joined the Calvinist Protestant Reformation. The Calvinist Protestant Reformation groups of the 16th century and conformed to the theology of John Calvin. Now, they did adhere to the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. They rejected infant baptism and so have been called forerunners to Baptists. They rejected taking oaths based on their understanding of the teaching of Christ in Matthew 5. They emphasized the importance of, here we can identify with them a bit, they emphasized the importance of hearing and understanding the Word of God in your own language. And they argued that laymen ought also to preach in accordance with the words of Christ in Matthew 5, 15 and 16, where he says, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So they interpreted that as justification for laymen preaching. And also the words of Paul in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe of him? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, on this point, the Catholics, I would agree, rightly countered this by saying, okay, but what about the next part? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So we would agree with this part that, for example, missionaries and evangelists ought to be under the authority of the church. It's just that we have a very different understanding of the church than the Roman Catholics did. In fact, the Waldensians argued that women ought to be able to preach. Now, keep in mind that a lot of what we have is from the Roman Catholics. I could not find anything that said back then they ordained women. Actually, to the contrary, they had training centers for men where they trained men for the ministry. And so, kind of reading in between the lines of the sources, I believe this is in reference to allowing women to share the gospel in the streets. I don't know what it actually looked like, but it depends on what they mean by preaching here. I suspect they were following the example, for example, of Priscilla and Aquila, who explained the way of God more accurately to Apollos, as it's given to us in Acts chapter 18. I'm not trying to defend them or anything. I don't know what they believed. I'm just trying to work through the sources that I read and give you an accurate description of what they probably believed on this point. It didn't seem like they ordained women at that point or anything. They criticized prayers in Latin because they could not be understood by the people. While they did later join the Protestant Reformation, and they did eventually adopt Calvinist doctrine, you will not find a reference to justification by faith alone in their writings. Now, not a lot is surviving that gives an account of their beliefs from their perspective. And keep in mind, this was also before the Reformation, and that's when that one little word, alone, was so hotly debated. So in summarizing their beliefs, I would say, it is a mixed bag. And I would point to this as evidence for their slow movement away from Catholicism. And we should be careful not to be too critical. Just because their language doesn't always reflect that of the Reformation language, that's what we're used to hearing. Just because it doesn't reflect that kind of language at every point, it doesn't mean that they're heretics from our perspective. If they were accepting the ecumenical creeds and telling people to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be careful about excluding them from the kingdom. Let's see, if any of you have read A.W. Tozer, he was a classical Arminian, but man, you read where he shares the gospel and that guy had it. Don't read what he says about the sovereignty of God, but where he's explaining the gospel and begging people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the gospel. And sometimes we can get a little too picky and sectarian. Sometimes it's necessary, but we need to be sure that the point that we never compromise on is the gospel itself, and try to be charitable when we can. So much for their beliefs. I want to talk about some of their persecutions. I'm going to cover it under four headings. I'm going to first talk about the Waldenses and their role in the Inquisition. Second, I'm going to talk about the 1545 massacres led by King Francis I. And third, I'm going to talk about the Piedmont Easter of 1655, a particularly brutal account of persecution. And then I'm going to talk about their eventual granted freedoms. So first, their role in the Inquisition. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, it was the Waldenses who occasioned the need for the first rise of inquisitors following their excommunication by Pope Innocent III in 1184. So Fox's Book of Martyrs reads, "The proceedings of the Waldo and the Reformed," now so they're called in the book, I wouldn't really call them Reformed, mainly because you can't see justification by faith alone, but they're referred to as Reformed in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So the proceedings of the Waldo and the Reformed occasioned the first rise of the Inquisitors. For Pope Innocent III authorized certain monks as Inquisitors to inquire for and deliver over the Reformed to the secular power. The process was short, as an accusation was deemed adequate to guilt, and a candid trial was never granted to the accused. Under the leadership of Pope Gregory IX, the Dominican Friars, a Catholic mendicant religious order, it's still in existence today, they bear the name of the founding priest Dominic, and were particularly zealous and brutal in their duties as inquisitors. They were instructed by Pope Gregory to pursue only Christians who were all supposed to be Catholics. And so they said, don't go after Jews, don't go after Muslims, just go after these Christians. Fox's Book of Martyrs here summarizes the kind of power that these inquisitors had over the Waldenses and other groups deemed heretical by the Catholic Church. The power of the inquisitors was unlimited. They proceeded against whom they pleased without any consideration of age, sex, or rank. Let the accusers be ever so infamous, the accusation was deemed valid. And even anonymous information sent by letter were thought sufficient evidence. To be rich was a crime equal to heresy. Therefore, many who had money were accused of heresy or of being favors of heretics, that they might be obliged to pay for their opinions. The dearest friends or nearest kindred could not without danger serve anyone who was imprisoned on account of religion. To convey to those who were confined a little straw to sleep on or to give them a cup of water was called favoring heretics, and they were prosecuted accordingly. No lawyer dared to plead for his own brother, and their malice even extended beyond the grave. Hence the bones of many were dug up and burnt as examples to the living. If a man on his deathbed was accused of being a follower of Waldo, his estates were confiscated and the heir to them defrauded of his inheritance. And some were sent to the Holy Land while the Dominicans took possession of their houses and properties, and when the owners returned would often pretend not to know them. These persecutions were continued for several centuries under different popes and other great dignitaries of the Catholic Church. And so the Waldenses were instrumental in establishing what we know as the Inquisitors of the Roman Catholic Church. Now moving on to the 1545 massacres led by King Francis I. Following other periods of persecution, the Waldenses were often found in remote, mountainous regions where they could observe what they believed the scriptures taught, away from those who might persecute them. Now, they did not seek absolute seclusion from the world around them. It was their practice to train men for the ministry over the course of years, and before allowing them to become a minister of a local Waldensian church, they were required to spend a few years abroad working as evangelists. They were typically sent out in pairs and worked under the guise of a trade, usually a merchant like their founder, seeking out opportunity to share the gospel in their day-to-day dealings with people in the course of their trade. So while they did seek peace in seclusion, they were faithful to their belief that the gospel should be shared and preached with all people. It was in such a secluded mountainous place, and I'm going to say this wrong, I go online to those websites that tell you how to pronounce things, and I couldn't find one for this. Marindal, France. It's a little village in France, located in the western foothills of the Alps. It was here that a Waldensian group had found seclusion when King Francis I led a brutal massacre in the year 1545. The Waldenses had been in this area unhindered for some years, but they came under scrutiny because of the spread of Lutheranism making its way into France. Also, following the Synod of Chanfrein in 1536, where William Farrell, that same guy associated with John Calvin, was instrumental in getting the Waldensians to join the Calvinist Protestant Reformation. And so after that point in 1536, they kind of came out of hiding. To squelch the opposition, King Francis I had more than 22 villages in that area destroyed and burnt by 2,000 French soldiers. And the deaths of the Waldenses numbered into the thousands. Hundreds of men were taken to forced labor camps. Families would have been separated and children orphaned. Homes and crops were burnt. It was brutal. Even today, Marindal has a population of only 2,000 people, and it's in a very rural area of France. This was the French military running amok in several tiny villages in the French countryside, brutalizing the population. We don't have a context to this kind of behavior. We can't imagine, for example, the U.S. Army sending in thousands of troops to rural areas of Malala or Silverton or Aurora or Canby or other smaller towns near us and just decimating the population. That is the kind of behavior that the Waldensian people of the French Alps went through in 1545. After the dust settled, Pope Paul III gave his approval of the actions taken by the French military and honored the leading military men who carried out the orders. I will say, though, when King Henry II took the throne in 1547, the massacre was investigated. Several leaders were tried, and only one was convicted, the rest were acquitted. And so that's the 1545 massacres in Mariendal, France, led by King Francis I. This last one I'll spend a little longer on, and it's particularly brutal. Piedmont, Italy, is a region in the northwest corner of the Italian Alps and serves as the site of the next topic. It's referred to as the Piedmont Easter of 1655. This was again carried out by French government authorities in an effort to force the Waldensian people to conform to the Catholic religion. At the helm in the government in this region was Charles Emmanuel II, Duke of Savoy. During the cold winter months of the Piedmont Valley, the Duke gave the Waldensians a choice. He said, either attend Mass or sell everything that you have in 20 days and retreat to the upper valleys of the Alps. Some of them did stay and attended Mass, but the majority left their homes at the surprise of the Duke in the winter, in the mountainous Alps, in the winter, and traveled to the designated upper valleys according to the command of the Duke. One account of this reads that the Waldensians, including women and little children, quote, waded through icy waters, climbed the frozen peaks, and at length reached the homes of their impoverished brethren of the upper valleys, where they were warmly received. Now, as that year's winter wore off by around April, the fortitude of the Waldensians frustrated the Duke of Savoy, so he continued his campaign. Reports of an uprising of the people were fabricated. The Duke, in response to this fabricated report, sent troops to the area and required the people of the upper valley, who had just lost their homes 3 months or so prior, to quarter the troops. So that's this old practice where if you were a citizen of the country and the government authorities said, we've got troops coming through, you got to let them stay at your house and you got to feed them meals and show them hospitality. So the French military sent troops to the upper valleys where the Waldensians had retreated and told them, quarter our troops. The people of the upper valley complied, and they quartered the troops in their homes, which they were likely already sharing with people who had been driven from the lower valleys just months before. However, the quartering was a deceptive ploy. It was a ruse. It was an excuse for getting the troops close to the population. Once they were quartered in the population's homes, at 4 a.m. on April 24th, 1655, some kind of signal was given to communicate to the troops it was time for the massacre. This they did, but it was more than just killing and burning homes. They looted, they raped, they tortured, and they murdered the Waldensian population of the upper valley. I'm going to read one account, and I'm not going to read it all, because there are parts of this that are just too graphic to read from the pulpit. So I'll read part of it, but I've got bracketed out here the worst sections that I don't want to read from here. So one account reads as follows. Little children were torn from the arms of their mothers, clasped by their tiny feet, and their heads dashed against the rocks, or were held between two soldiers and their quivering limbs torn up by main force. Their mangled bodies were then thrown on the highways or the fields to be devoured by beasts. The sick and the aged were burned alive in their dwellings. Some had their hands and arms and legs lopped off, and fire applied to the severed parts to staunch the bleeding and prolong their suffering. Some were flayed alive, some were roasted alive, some disemboweled or tied to trees in other orchards, and their heads cut and their hearts cut out. Others were buried alive. And that's all I'm going to read. I did leave out the worst parts. I left out the more graphic descriptions. I don't want to get too descriptive from the pulpit. If you're interested, I'll show it to you. I've got it right here. At the end of all this, around 1,700 Waldenses were killed. The brutality was so severe, even for that time in history, that it caused an outcry in all of Western Europe. Oliver Cromwell of England wrote letters on behalf of the Waldenses. The Calvinist brethren to the north started an underground railroad of sorts to evacuate the remaining Waldenses from danger. They even chartered boats to the New World, to what we know now as Delaware, at times to get them out. Some of them stayed and abandoned the pacifist beliefs of their Waldensian predecessors and took up arms to defend themselves, and they carried on somewhat of a guerrilla war that lasted into the 1660s. And so that's one of the most brutal accounts of persecution that you will find in Fox's Book of Martyrs and any other historical document. And like I said, I left out the worst of those descriptions. So moving on real quickly to their eventual granted freedoms. It was in 1848 that the Waldenses finally were granted the religious freedom by the state to practice their religion without the threat of coercion to the Roman Catholic system. This led to some growth in their communities and a migration of the Waldenses out of the mountains. In June 2015, Pope Francis issued an official apology to the Waldensian Church as follows. This is what he said. On the part of the Catholic Church, I ask your forgiveness. I ask it for the non-Christian and even inhumane attitudes and behavior that we have showed you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us. I didn't do a lot of reading into the modern developments of the Waldensian Church, but I can tell you that in 1975, one of the main denominations merged with the Methodist Evangelical Church to become the Union of Methodist and Waldensian Churches. And now, like many other large denominations, some of the larger Waldensian denominations seem to have gone liberal. It looks like In recent years, some of them now ordain women and are advocates of same-sex unions. But likely, like all the other denominations, there are still small sects and still faithful believers that hold to the Waldensian tradition. But what we can take from that is that they survived. A few points of application. I take issue with this whole argument of apostolic succession. Recall that I claimed, that I alluded to this claim that some Waldenses had concerning that they can trace their origin to Christianity directly to the apostles. Now, you may not know this, but we Baptists are not without such claims within our own ranks, and probably some of it overlaps with the same historical communities that some Waldensians have used. Brethren, apostolic succession is a Catholic argument. Their authority is derived from the apostles through succession of popes, which can be traced to the first pope, according to their claims, the Apostle Peter. They appeal to Matthew 16, Peter and the Rock passage for scriptural support. We shouldn't even go down that road. Followers of the apostolic tradition are those who do what the apostles said as commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, where can we read about what the apostles said? In the Word of God. Those who do and believe what the Lord Jesus Christ said, working through his apostles, are the true followers of Christ. We only need to appeal to Scripture alone for such arguments. Going down the rabbit trail of historic successionism is a tacit weakening of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Second point. Regarding our own political benefits from such persecutions, we ought to be thankful for the struggles that our Christian brothers and sisters went through for our benefit. The inquisitors who persecuted the Waldensians had no concept of the burden of proof in the state or of a fair trial. These are great blessings that we enjoy in our country. These were ideas that developed over hundreds of years in Europe and were exported here. We have the benefit of the blood. We and everybody else that lives here are benefactors of the blood of these and other saints in Europe. While our system here, our justice system here, is far from perfect, I think it's a little bit better than the Dominican inquisitors who persecuted the Waldensian peoples. Brethren, that is God's gracious providence to us. We've got to recognize that and be thankful to God for the place and time in which we live. And third and last point, there's a lesson to be learned here from the Calvinists to the north. The writer of Hebrews says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Proverbs 31:8-9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." The Swiss and Dutch Calvinists would not have been able to take action had they not known what was going on. Now, I don't know how word spread across the land in those days, much different than it does here and now, but they were aware enough to hear about it and do something. Are there Christians today being persecuted? And should we be praying for them? However, word did spread back then to the Swiss and Dutch Calvinists, it spread much slower than it does now. And brethren, do you know what's going on with Christians in the world today? I realized this last night. When was the last time you had the mind to look into what was going on in the world with Christian persecution? Now, with me, it's been a while. And you know what? I've been studying about church persecution. And I had no mind to go and look and see what's going on in the world. Who can I be praying for? The writer of Hebrews tells us to pray for Christians as if we are with them. And so God forgive us for spurning our great privilege in occupying the space and time that we do now. If you go to just one example of how privileged we are, if you go to the World Bank website, you can download a PDF, a long PDF document that's an analysis of world income distribution. And so on the y-axis, you have percentages. On the x, you have dollars. And so at, say, $30,000 a year, you might have, say, 20% of the population in whatever region earns that. So the farther to the right you go on these graphs, the more of the population makes less than where you are. If you go, remember several years ago, 5-6 years ago, that whole Wall Street occupation thing and the evil 1% in our land. If you go all the way to the right of these graphs, so that you're covering 99% of the population of the world, do you know what the income level is? It's $30,000 a year. 99% of the world population makes $30,000 a year or less. Brethren, we are the 1%. Now, that's just material blessing that God has given us. He's given us freedoms. He's given us great teachers in church history. I look back at, I consider that passage in Scripture, "To him who has, more will be expected." How much is going to be expected of us? God forgive us And may He light a fire in us to give us more zeal to spread the gospel and take advantage of the great freedoms and the great prosperity that He has given us. And God, forgive us for spurning this great privilege. We suffer so little, and yet we neglect to pray for our fellow Christians being persecuted even now. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the witness that You have preserved in history for us and the Waldensian people. And we do thank You, Lord, we see in history Your gracious providence worked out. We see how You indeed are always with Your church even to the end of the age. And we recognize, Lord, the great privilege that we have in our land. Lord, we ask that You give us more zeal to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution even now. May they be on our hearts and may they be on our minds, and may we be found often in prayer for them. May we find ways to support missions and ministries. And Lord, just give us a greater mind that we really ought to be living for Your glory in all that we do, especially given all that You have given us. Lord, You are indeed a gracious God. We thank You for Christ, and we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that it's true, and we thank You for the witness of history where we can see Christ working through His church in the world. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name.